Many of you know that I was born in the Soviet Union. So even if you didn't know, usually my facial patterns and my accent betray me pretty quickly. So the land of Soviets is known for many things. Cold winter, vodka, AK-47, these are the usual stereotypes which I encounter in the conversation. The thing which less people know about, or maybe it's just less fun to talk about, is that the people in this part of the world are very much into chess. And you know that? So chess, as a game, was originated in India, somewhere around 7th century AD. Later it was developed in Persia and Spain. But in 20th century, the leadership around 8x8 chess board was firmly established in the hands of the players from the Eastern Europe. To put it in perspective, from 1927 to 2007, and this is 80 years, the highest title in chess, world chess champion, was won outside of Soviet chess school in 80 years. Only 3 times. So, like hockey in Canada and soccer in Italy, chess truly became a national sport in the USSR. I started playing chess relatively late. My grandfather taught me when I was 7. At home, we had several beautifully made chess sets. And so, in the absence of computers and game consoles, I spent a lot of time just solving chess puzzles and playing with the figures which were made as a medieval army. But all this chess introduction, you don't need to be a grandmaster to know that a pawn is the weakest and the most valuable figure on the chessboard. It's slow, it can move only forward, it has least options to capture. But despite all these disadvantages, there is a unique feature available only to a pawn. It's called a promotion. If a pawn advances all the way to the farther end of the board, it can become a queen. Only a pawn can do that. The weakest figure becomes the most powerful. The least valuable figure becomes royal. I don't know what the creator of chess had in mind while putting all these rules together, but I know that in great plan of the creator of the universe, the promotion has been chosen to bring God's people from where they are to the glory beyond any comprehension. You must know it. If you belong to God, if you are a part of His flock, if you are a part of the church, this is your destiny. Kings and queens of the universe, forever. You will be given the crown of life, the glorified body, and even the place at the throne of the Lord. You will reign with Jesus Christ. And if you don't feel like that today, that's okay. I don't feel like this either. But this is because we haven't reached the end of the board yet. So what should we do? We should move forward. We're still on the go. Slow, often painful, but that's what the pawn do, right? That's what the pawn does. So there is no safety in going back. There is no hope in standing still. We have to move forward. And yes, there are other figures which might look more powerful, more glorious, and even sometimes threatening to our own existence. But we should have no fear of them. We must trust the loving and sovereign hand of the great Grandmaster. We must trust in His Son, who made this way before us and secured every step, marking the path with His blood. If you look into the great game plan, which is available in the pews right in front of you in your Bibles, you will know that this is true. All other figures, powerful rooks, sneaky knights, even those which belong to the enemy, they are there just for one purpose: to make sure that the lowly pawn will get there to the very end safely. And when it gets there, when this pawn will face the king face to face, it will be transformed. It will become glorious. Checkmate to the enemy, glory to God, and the joy to all the redeemed. Whether it's 20th century Canada or first century Roman Empire, the church has to be reminded about that coming glory. We need this reminder because as we live in the reality already but not yet, our short-sighted human flesh will constantly combat the kingdom-focused spirit living in us. In today's passage, the author of the book of Hebrews addressed the local church which started to lose its eternal perspective. Though they had a beautiful experience of the revival, though many lives were transformed, though they could see the Spirit of God doing beautiful things among them, the letter indicates that they were in danger. Under the pressure of the present challenges and temptations, they became discouraged. They had a hard time seeing the end of the board through the lenses of faith. Addressing these people, some of whom were close to giving up their hopes, the author of the book of Hebrews reminds them that God's people are destined for glory. And though the path to this glory is not an easy one, but being chosen as sons and daughters before the foundation of the world, the church will be brought back home by their Savior Jesus, who gives his people freedom from sin and death, and strengthens them against every daily temptation. This is the heart of our passage today. And as we move through the text, we will see how this truth from God's Word is applied to our lives and our thinking today. For those of you who are making notes, get ready. There are four parts in this message. Each of them is so profound, it could be a distinct sermon. So, are you ready to write it down, if you wish? So, part one, I called it, The Glory for the Small and Humble. Part two, To Glory Through Suffering, The Path of Christ. Part three, Sons and Daughters of Glory from Eternity. Sons and Daughters of Glory from Eternity. And part four, Delivered to Glory Through the Incarnation. Delivered to Glory Through the Incarnation. Now, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is a man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Heavenly Father, as we humbly submit ourselves before you, please make your word living and active and transform our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's begin. So our passage starts with a conjunction, for. So that indicates that the author intends to further elaborate on the previous thought. And as we refresh in our mind the message of the previous sermon, you might remember that it was a warning not to drift away and not to neglect the message declared by the Lord himself. This message of great salvation delivered by Jesus is credible. And if we ignore it, the consequences will be severe. And now, after the author got our attention, he is going to tell us, what is this great salvation? You know, in this telephone service, they often ask you, on the scale of from 1 to 10, how good was your experience? How great is your experience? So what about our salvation? Our great salvation is off scale. It's glorious. To show it, author once again brings angels in contrast. He begins in verse 5 by saying, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Ted reminded us that the Bible describes angels as greater than humans in might and power. Angels have supernatural bodies. They can appear out of the thin air and then suddenly disappear. They do not experience physical death the way humans do. Angels are armed to execute God's will, whether protecting humans or even judging them. And to humans' eyes, angels might appear so glorious that even an apostle was tempted to worship one of them. Compared to angels, humans are rightfully viewed as lower and weaker beings. However, this is only a temporal state. One day, God's people will exceed in glory even the angels, because God himself will glorify them in his Son. All through the Bible, we can see the glimpses and the hints to that future. For example, in Genesis 1, we read how man and woman were created in the glorious image of God and given the task of having dominion over the earth and the creatures. Our passage is another example. Here we find the citation from Psalm 8, the Psalm of David, who also meditates about this creation story. So, please keep your finger in the book of Hebrews and go to Psalm number 8. I believe it will help us to get the right perspective. So, Psalm 8. So, the king of Israel is fascinated that such value is attributed to humans. In verse 3, If you look in verse 3, he exclaims, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We are actually very small compared to many things in creation. And we don't need even to go to stars and planets. Some of us have dogs that are greater than their owners, right? However, verse 5 and 6 confirm that our small size shouldn't be an impediment to assuming a God-given role and status, since we don't obtain them by our own strength, but by the grace of God. In the following verses, we read, "Yet you have made him a little lower, or for a short time lower than Elohim." This is the original word which ESV chose to translate as heavenly beings, but Septuagint renders as angels. "And crowned him, a man, with glory and honor, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." If we think in the context of our passage, it is clear that when the author of Hebrews interprets this psalm, he sees not just the authority and glory which was entrusted to humans in creation. Obviously, the fullness of the promise to have everything in subjection is not fully realized in humans' limited dominion over nature. And even that authority over nature and the glorious image of God that we received in the Garden of Eden appears to be mocked and frustrated by the presence of sin and death. However, God gave his prophets the eyes of faith to see beyond. They beheld, but not near. So they could see, they saw the more glorious future that God's people will have in the world to come, in the new creation inaugurated by the Messianic King. That's when the fullness of all the promises and prophecies is realized. That is when God's people will be so Christ-like that they will outshine even the angels. Because this future is so certain, the Old and New Testament prophets often talk about it in the present perfect tense, as it was already realized. Note that God loves to crown those who are small and lowly. He loves to crown them with his favor, glory, and honor. This is his character. When something weak and low esteemed is lifted to the position of this power and glory, when the youngest son gets the portion of the firstborn, or when the shepherd boy becomes a king of Israel, why our God does this? Why does God establish the strength out of the mouths of babies and infants who have no strength in themselves? The answer is simple. Our God disarms every boasting. He humiliates every self-exaltation. He is the sovereign good giver of every good gift. It is up to him to decide who will be lifted up and who will be brought down. And there is no other path to glory rather than the humble submission to his will. There are several implications for us, brothers and sisters. Many of us are busy. Pastor Tim reminded us about this last time, right? And we are busy and often anxious, building our Babylon towers to assume power and glory and honor by our own strength. We grow bank accounts, we grow ministries, we grow muscles, we grow social media subscribers, right? We get letters behind our names and put them before others to observe. All of that is often fueled by the spirit of competition, which now is elevated as virtue. and pride, which became socially acceptable. We're attracted by the stories of success and remain, at best, lukewarm to the examples of humility and submission. Beloved, ask yourself, when was the last time you had a thought, I want to be humble like him, or I want to learn submission from her? And you know, I talk to everyone. I talk not only to those people who might appear somehow successful in others' eyes. Less popular are not immune to the pride either. You know, some people try to raise their importance in other eyes by disagreeing with others. For example, you might hear something like this. Oh, they all think that this approach is good? Well, I disagree. The same desire to raise your importance applies to our constant dissatisfaction and our complaints. This is another way to appear more important in others' eyes. Newsmakers often use that, right? That's why in our news feeds, we often receive what? Scandals and disasters, because this is important, or it seems like. Brothers and sisters, you have to know that nothing of that will add you significance in God's eyes. In your own eyes, in people's eyes, maybe, but not in God's eyes. Moreover, I will tell you that it displeases him, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, we have to remember and rejoice that our glory is coming with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our worth is in Jesus. This worth grows as we humble ourselves and exalt Christ. This is the law of heavenly gravity. The heavier we are in our own eyes, the more down to earth we will be. But if we become lighter in Christ-like humility, then we will be lifted up to his glory. In Christ, God gives us the recognition we will never be able to get by our own efforts. Everything else, in comparison to that, is a fuss for nothing and a rat race. Let's remember that. Let's leave this out. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, one day he will exalt us. This promise is sure. Let's hold on to it. But we understand that in the first century, saying to the church that they are the chosen men and women, that they will reign with Christ and God will ultimately put everything in subjection to them, from the human perspective, was very hard to believe. Soon after thousands were baptized, the church started to experience persecution on every side. The tension with Jewish leaders was growing in every city. Pharisees had real power in the synagogues, and they stirred up the crowds against Christians. Rome also became more and more intolerable to Christians. Caesar didn't want to share his glory with another. In comparison to these well-established institutions, the church appeared weak. Elaborated temple practices in Jerusalem, the power of the Roman sword, all these looked much more promising in terms of power and recognition. Some people started doubting. If the glory beyond all comprehension is coming, why do we see all these hardships? Why don't we see all this greatness? Wouldn't it be easier to try other means? The psalm we just read says, God put everything in subjection to a man. Maybe we're simply among the wrong men. Maybe this Christianity just didn't work at the end of the day, as failed many other messianic movements. This is a natural objection that people could have. That's why the author of Hebrews admits in verse 8 that, yes, currently we don't see everything in subjection to a man, he reminds his listeners that we can see Jesus. In him, Christians could be assured that current suffering doesn't mean that we are on the wrong path. Actually, these sufferings are the milestones of our sanctification. As we look at Jesus, as we learn from him, we can see that the path to exaltation is marked by trials. The life of Christ, his path, is the best illustration of that. Let's remember this together. Jesus was born in a limited body just like ours, which needed to be nourished and taken care of. He became poor and often misunderstood by his family and friends. He sacrificially served others and even washed the dirty feet of his disciples, knowing that all of them are going to leave him. Finally, our Lord humbled himself to receive a shameful and painful death, even death on the cross. And while in the eyes of the world, Jesus' life could be considered a failure and his crucifixion could be considered a defeat, this truly became Jesus' inauguration ceremony. It became a triumph of Christ's sinless obedience, a path of the Messiah to receive the kingdom and the glorious place on the right hand of the Father. Jesus' crown of thorns was changed with the crown of glory. The wooden staff with which the soldiers, Roman soldiers, struck him in Christ's hand was changed into an iron rod that one day will crush the rebellious nations. A purple cloak that they put on Jesus to mock him became the robe of victory dipped in blood of his enemies. The rugged cross became a throne of majesty, and the charge they put over his head, the King of the Jews, was transformed into a most excellent name, before which the cherubims and the angels fell down and worshiped, proclaiming him worthy. Brothers and sisters, if we can see all of that with the eyes of faith, if we can see our Lord as he is, then our temporal lowly state and our sufferings will not discourage us. Moreover, we should rejoice, because all of us who share in Christ's sufferings will also share in the power of his resurrection. The death of Jesus secured the path to glory and sealed the promise. He disarmed every weapon that could threaten our future with the Father in heaven. He silenced every accusation which could be pronounced against us by Satan. He tasted death so that we could receive grace, and the cup of judgment can pass from us. Whatever hard situation we find ourselves in, this is never the result of unfortunate circumstances outside of God's control. God the Father is sovereign and almighty. He has no lack of means. He turns history, knowing the end from the beginning. As it's stated in verse 10 of our passage, look there, verse 10. For him and by him all things exist. But if it was according to his will, or as it says here in verse 10, it was fitting to him to perfect Jesus as the founder of our salvation through suffering, then it should not surprise us that we who are destined to inherit this great salvation will also go through the process of refinement. When something worthy is tested, it becomes even more valuable. Its worth is revealed through testing. The counterfeit will not pass the examination. I remember when Asel and I just got married, and one of my mentors, looking at my new shiny wedding ring, made a comment. He said, "Oh, that looks great, but you know, polished ring has a little value." There is some wisdom in that, in what he said. Praise the Lord for my mentors. What my friend meant is that the ring with scratches and wearing points out to the years of marriage that perseveres. And the marriage that perseveres is beautiful. That's why the Warren Wedding Ring, which testifies about the path of commitment, forgiveness, path of love, this worn ring is more valuable than the brand new one. The same applies to our faith, beloved. When a person gladly proclaims, "I'm with Jesus," that's great, but only time will tell whether this faith has a root and will not wither because of the heat of problems and thorns of temptations. Many of you know children who were obedient and compliant to God's word at their younger age as they were under their parents' authority. But later, with more freedom and harder peer pressure in their teenage years, these kids left their former profession behind or twisted it to the point that it had no value. Their faith didn't persevere. Their profession was likely false. But the faith that perseveres produces steadfastness. And James, in his epistle, teaches us that only this steadfastness in the Lord will have its full effect, so that we may be perfect and complete like Jesus, lacking nothing. Yes, testing is not easy. It is not fun. We might be deeply grieved by the trials we face. There is no shame in that. But when following the example of our Lord, we hold fast, then the tested genius of our faith is revealed. Then it's proved to be more precious than gold. Then we can be assured that such faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know it because before our eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And at the same time, now, we see Him in glory. And because Jesus' blood on the cross is sufficient to bring us to this glory as well. Moreover, those who persevere, those who will not give up halfway, those who will ultimately obtain great salvation, they have been claimed by God from the eternity. The Bible calls them chosen or elect. By God's sovereign will, they have been predestined to inherit the world and to share in glory. It is for them that Jesus came and brought ransom, bringing home many sons and daughters. This is part three of our message, if you're still following. Let's see how the author of the book of Hebrews put it before us. So please look back into our passage and read with me verse 11. For he who sanctified and those who are sanctified are all from one. I know in your translation it says differently, but this is the direct translation of this verse. There is no word source in it. For he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, the redeemed, are all from God the Father. They are the chosen offspring, the apple of God's eyes, the remnant of His inheritance, those who are sanctified by Christ. The wording of our passage is very similar to the priestly prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before crucifixion is recorded in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. There Jesus prays about His disciples. These are the words I cite. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your words. And then later, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your words is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Did you pick up how close this passage, these verses are to what we are talking about? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one? Jesus sanctifies those whom Father gave to him, those who are not of the world, as Jesus himself is not of the world, but is from the Father. Beloved, if you are in Christ, rejoice in humility. It is not by your own effort you came to know the truth, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. He claimed you as his before the world existed, before you were born, before you were sanctified by the truth. You have nothing to boast about and everything to be grateful for. God the Father has sent his Son to bring you home. That's why the Son is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Yes, prodigal one, but those who were destined to become a family. The author of the book of Hebrews in verses 12 and 13 again cites from the Old Testament, highlighting this unity of the Messiah with the people he came to redeem. So let's read these verses together, one by one. Verses 12 and 13. In the first citation, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here Christ, through the lips of David in Psalm 22, that's where the citation is from, Christ promises to bring the fullness of revelation about God to his people. He will reveal to them the fullness of God's character and nature. That's what revealing of the name stands for. Moreover, Jesus also taught people how to worship and how to pray. The children of God will not be left in the darkness without guidance. When Christ came, he told his people all things they would need to praise the Father in spirit and in truth. In the second citation, I will put my trust in him, which can refer to many Bible verses. Hebrews author emphasizes that all God's children will ultimately respond to the Heavenly Father with faith, trust, and obedience. As Jesus trusted God, so his brothers will. The final citation, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," is likely from the book of Isaiah 8:18. The Spirit of Jesus, which inspired Isaiah, proclaims in this verse that those who belong to God will be given to Christ. We already heard about this, right? In Jesus' prayer before the crucifixion, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." There is absolute certainty that the sheep will hear the shepherd's voice. They will not be lost. Jesus knows his flock, and they will follow him. He will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. God the Father, who gave them to Jesus, will ensure that. He is greater than all, and nobody can pluck the children out of the loving hand of the Father. Summarizing these three citations, we can see that those who belong to God, those with whom Christ identifies himself, will share what? First, same revelation, right? Same faith, and the same shepherd Jesus to whom we have been given. If you think about this, all these things makes us the church. We are gathered together in the name of Jesus to sing praises to our God and to proclaim his word. We are united by faith, trusting God with everything we have and with everything we are. And we become a spiritual family, children welcomed by God through Jesus, our brother. Beloved, those who belong to God will strive to be the church and will love the church. This is the passion which is engraved in the identity of Christ's followers. This is the nature of God's children. If you are from God, if you are united with Christ, your love for the church will shine as it shone in Jesus. However, there is one problem. Even those who have been predestined by God for adoption, those who are claimed to become God's sons and daughters through Christ Jesus, they are also born in the flesh, which is contaminated by sin. We are all the children of Adam, and in him we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Moreover, as we inherited this fallen nature, we fell in love with our sin. We indulge in it. Because of that, we became enslaved by the prince of the air, the enemy of God, and lived under his power in fear of death. Every human is a child of wrath by nature of flesh. And if this flesh would not be justified before the holy and just God, there would be no hope for anyone. If we would still have this dirty jacket on ourselves, there will be no hope for anyone of us. But we have the glorious ending of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. This is the last part of our today's sermon, delivered to glory through incarnation. Look in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The incarnation of Jesus was the rescue mission for the children of God, their deliverance from the hands of the tyrannical abuser, the sound of freedom, heaven's edition. By becoming a man, Jesus infiltrated the enemy's territory and on behalf of his people engaged in the battle for human souls. In the Gospel of Luke, we read how Jesus makes this analogy, comparing himself with a champion who attacks the fully armed strong man, overpowers him, takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and divides up the spoils. Similar wording is found in Isaiah in chapter 48, where the prophet describes the servant of the Lord who will bring the restoration to his people. In verse 24-25, I cite from there, we read, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." This ancient promise to God's people was ultimately accomplished through Jesus on the cross. Our Savior destroyed the Satan by his own weapon. By death on the cross, Jesus disarmed the power of death that kept his brothers and sisters in slavery. Now, their deliverance is secured. Their salvation is sealed, and nothing can separate them from the love of God. However, the author is quick to remind them that this salvation is not universal. Verse 16 mentions that Jesus surely doesn't help the angels. The blood spilled on the cross obviously didn't aim to redeem the heavenly hosts. But moreover, not even all the sons of Adam are designated as the recipients of divine help. I will repeat this. Not even all the sons of Adam are designated as recipients of God's help. Look carefully. Look yourself in verse 16. Jesus doesn't help the offspring of Adam, but the offspring of Abraham. He only helps the children of the promise. Do you remember when Abraham saw the night sky and the multitude of stars? That evening, God promised that his children will be as many. Among these stars, Abraham saw all of you, to him to whom the gift of faith was counted as righteousness. And all those who not yet believed, but who are already appointed to eternal life. Jesus came to help those. I understand that some of you might be very uncomfortable hearing this truth for various reasons. Some were raised in certain traditions, and traditions are hard to let go of, right? Some were introduced to the truncated message and then failed to discover its fullness. But many of us just want to be nice. And when we hear that Jesus came to save some people, it doesn't sound nice, right? At the same time, I hope you would agree with me that though traditions and niceness can make people like us or even like our religion, only truth can make them free. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Share it boldly and freely. Tell people that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord by faith can be assured of receiving help. This help will come at the proper time. Tell people that nobody has to deserve God's acceptance and forgiveness, because nobody can. But Jesus did this for them. That's why he was made like his brothers in every respect. That's why he became a man. As we couldn't do anything to restore our access to God, Christ became our representative. He became our high priest on our behalf, merciful and faithful. Because of his blood, the just wrath of God against us was satisfied. That's the meaning of propitiation, the fancy word which the author of Hebrews uses here. That is what he talks about in verse 17. And those who trust Jesus with their lives have nothing to fear. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, we are fully justified in God's eyes. Moreover, we will continue receiving help daily until we reach our heavenly home. We are helped to deal with the memories of the past and to fight our daily battles against our temptations. We receive the help to live free from fear and shame. We receive daily sustenance, support, and guidance. Jesus promised to his people that though their path lies through the sufferings, but he is able to help them because he himself has suffered when tempted. That's why he's able to help those who are being tempted. This truth we're called to share. This truth will lead people to glory, and this truth should strengthen us to persevere in our calling until the very day of the Lord. To conclude, brothers and sisters, as we wait for this day, may nothing in life make you question your sonship in God. Remember your identity. We are the children of our Father in heaven, and the Father wants us back home. He prepared a place for us, a place in glory. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, or man could imagine. Anything this world can offer us is pale and pathetic in comparison to that. And though our path home may lead us through trials and testing, remember that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross secured our every step, and Jesus' priestly intercession will bring us help in every temptation. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our brother. Look at him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot express how deeply grateful we are for what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we cannot imagine even the small glimpse of the glory which is coming, but we trust your word. Though we cannot imagine it right now, we trust that your word is true, and one day we will be there. and we will see this. Father, we pray that we will not doubt it, even going through trials and temptations, that remembering the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he suffered, how he persevered, that we will persevere as well. Father, I pray that we will proclaim this message boldly and faithfully to those in our families, at our workplaces, everywhere. Father, please, through this message, bring more people, more sons and daughters back home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.